Forgot that it was the 2-year anniversary of my ordination, much like I had forgot what major cultural event was taking place 2 years ago when I scheduled my ordination. So thank you for that. It is a joy and a pleasure to serve you all as one of your pastors. If we want to turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, that's located on page 836. I wrote it down. I checked beforehand. So page 836 in your pew Bible, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20, and let's stand this evening for the reading of God's Word. So Mark records for us, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is God's word for us this evening. You may be seated. So this Sunday is sort of like a Take-Two Sunday. If you'll know, both last week, Pastor Joel and myself were ill. On Wednesday, we got what I considered the worst-case scenario, which is that I would bump my scheduled evening sermon into the morning and then figure out something new to do in the evening. And then on Saturday night, I will spare you the details, but the worst-case scenario took place, and I fell ill. And so thankfully, we had Nick Davis to fill in. So again, Take-Two. This was scheduled last week, bumped to last week in the morning, and then bump back to this Sunday evening. So bear with us, and thank you for sticking with us in this schedule of going through Mark. So to bring you up to speed as to where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, and I know it's been a few weeks, even if you've been here regularly in our evening service, Mark's Gospel is unique in a number of different ways. First, I think this comes with this framework of understanding the gospel accounts as working together in an interlocking tradition. In all four gospels, and specifically here, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, being in that category of the synoptic gospel tradition, hold out their own emphasis, their own particularities that give us a well-defined and historically reliable account of Jesus, not only in his life and ministry, but also in his death and resurrection as well. And specific here to Mark in chapter 1, we find a number of key events that have unfolded as Mark gives and begins his account here, a number of key things that have taken shape that sets the stage for us as readers of his gospel, as we hear the good news that prepare us to understand what is taking place here in our text this evening in verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 1. This begins all the way back in verse 1 of Mark's gospel as Mark begins his gospel account by announcing the fact that this is the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning account of the gospel itself, and he goes on to identify Jesus as the Son of God. And there we see that Mark, right off the bat, gets to the core issue that's at stake for us. That what he is recording, Mark, is not just some neat historical account, not some mere allegory that you and I as readers can pull out our own meaning or detail, not some ancient first century myth, but that he's providing for us a real historical account into the life and ministry of Jesus. But the announcement of that good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, as he announces that, he directly connects it to the person of Jesus there in verse 1, identifying him as the Son of God. So as Mark opens, we see the content of what this gospel is going to be about. and who the identity of the central figure of the gospel, who that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this flows out for us as we see these next set of events that take shape, that fill in the background for us into Jesus and his earthly ministry. You'll know that there's a couple major things that we see as chapter 1 opens. We see that there is this Old Testament expectation that is being fulfilled before the very eyes of these early onlookers into Jesus and his ministry. We see there that Mark quotes from the prophets who show forth that anticipation of a Messiah who is to come. The second thing we see is that figure of John the Baptist and the practice of baptism. This comes alongside Christ and his own baptism. Third, we see Christ and his temptation in the desert. And it's actually following these events that we see the beginning of Jesus and his ministry take shape. These events set the stage. Mark paints the picture of what's happening, and then we see the ministry of Jesus start to take place. And the last time that we were in Mark, we saw that first major event in the life and ministry, or particularly the ministry of Jesus, which is that section right before our section this evening, where we see Christ go in and proclaim that the scripture is now fulfilled. And he calls those there to repent and to believe in the gospel. As we've said before, Mark's gospel, as we've just reviewed this, these first 16 or 15 verses in his gospel, Mark's gospel moves at a rapid pace for us. And this is very keenly seen here in chapter 1. And now we turn the corner, so to speak, and we look at one other central aspect to the start and to the beginning of Jesus and his public ministry. And this brings us up to speed to where we find ourselves this evening, looking into Jesus giving his first call to these first four men to become his disciples. You'll see here there are four men who are called in this account. And this account starts, this account of these four men start off to what will be the 12 apostles. And here we see Simon, Andrew, James, and John respond to that call that Jesus gives to come and follow him. And what we see here in this account in chapter 1 is that this call to come and follow Christ, as Jesus extends it here to these early disciples, is also the beginning to our own call to come and to follow Christ. And behind all of this, what's really operating in the background of this is the call, what I'm calling the call of discipleship. And the heartbeat of discipleship is responding to that call to come and to follow Jesus. Come and follow Jesus. This is the topic we are going over tonight, the call of discipleship. This key will be the key factor that we're diving into. And one of the key things that I want you to take away from this evening, the main thesis point, the main central statement for us this evening, is that discipleship is not optional for us as Christians, because it is the necessary consequence of the gospel. Discipleship is that necessary consequence of the gospel. Discipleship is the fruit of the gospel taking hold of, taking root in our lives. It's the fruit of the gospel working in us, and it's that lifelong process of growing and maturing into the image of the one who calls us Jesus Christ. So tonight, our main point will be to try to answer this central question. What does it mean to follow Christ? And to do that, we're going to look at three points in relation to this topic of discipleship and following Jesus. We're going to cover the privilege, the process, and the product of discipleship. Privilege, process, and product of discipleship. So let's look at our first point this evening. Here I want us to, our first step is to consider the actual setting as Mark paints it out for us. As we look here in chapter 1, what is it that Mark is pointing out? What are some of the details that we might not see as we read through this account? What might not pop out immediately to our attention? And how does this relate to our understanding of Christ's call to us as Christians to come and follow him? So what we see here is we've sort of reviewed that first section, that first half of chapter 1. There's all these events that take place prior to Jesus and his public ministry. And then that first account we see of his public ministry is that preaching that Christ does just prior to this here in chapter 1. And we see following this, again, in that typical Mark vein of just moving from section to section, we see Jesus here passing by the Sea of Galilee. And as he's doing this, we don't know the timeline of this. We don't know how long he was passing by. But we see that he comes into contact with four men, two sets of brothers, both sets being professional fishermen, so four fishermen in total, doing that ordinary work of fishing, of mending their nets, the ordinary labors that came along with that vocation. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is the one who extends that call to them to come and follow him. These men were not the most powerful. They were definitely not the most rich. Again, not very politically connected, but simply ordinary fishermen. Survival in this line of business, much like today, I'm sure even more so in the first century, would have been a very daunting task. It required hard labor, skill in business, and at the end of the day, this first set of disciples can really be classified in our minds as simple, ordinary day laborers. But what we see here is, as Jesus calls these two sets of brothers, is that there's something actually taking place in the background that merits our attention. And I think it's a detail that you and I, as 21st century readers of this story, can so easily pass over. If we look into the context of first century Judaism, we see something here that is taking place that would have been striking to these first readers. It would have been striking here to see Jesus call his first disciples. This is the element of the story that would have stuck out to Mark's original hearers and readers, because this practice that we see Jesus enveloping here is so countercultural to the first century norm. You see, the normal process in this rabbi-student relationship would not have been the rabbi going out to seek his own students. The rabbi would not have gone out to seek his own followers. It was not the job or the role of the rabbi to extend this summons to come and follow him. It would have been done in the reverse. It would have been done with the student seeking out a particular rabbi, a student seeking out the allowance and acceptance of that rabbi to follow that particular rabbi in his own tradition. But what we see here with Jesus and this early group of disciples is something that is quite different, something that is completely countercultural. The reversal of the normal order of things in that first century context we see so often in Jesus' own ministry. What's really being put here on full display is that Jesus is the one who calls us to follow him. We see this here as Jesus calls this early set of disciples. Jesus is the one who seeks and who finds and who calls those who will come and follow him. And what we see here is that Jesus is uniquely qualified to extend this call. And this goes all the way back to that opening verse of Mark chapter 1, where Mark identifies Jesus once more as the Son of God, and it calls us back again to the blessing of God the Father and the descent of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' baptism, where the Father affirms and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's unique here in this story is not only the reversal of the rabbi calling his student, but the fact that Jesus is calling these four men, and ultimately ourselves and all of his followers, not to a particular school or to a particular rabbinic tradition, but ultimately he is calling us to himself. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." He says to those first disciples here, "Come and follow me." So how do we respond to the call of Christ here? I think we do so promptly and we do so quickly. The call that Jesus gives here is not something that you sort of put to the side or you say, "I'll get to it later." You read it like an email and you mark as unread and say, "I'll address that at another time, at another place." This gets to the privilege we have in discipleship. We see here that Christ is the one who seeks out and who calls his disciples. Christ is the one who seeks his followers. And this evening, if you have not yet bent the knee to Christ, the call to come to faith is here. To turn from your sin, to embrace the gospel by faith, and to follow Christ. Because at the end of the day, it is not the pastor who happens to be in this pulpit at this time who is making the call for you to follow Jesus. The call is coming from Jesus himself, who is calling you to come and follow him. The privilege of discipleship comes in that understanding that Christ himself is the one who has sought you out. We did not make our way to Jesus. We are not the ones who were seeking a Savior, because it is the Savior who is ultimately seeking us. And this leads us to our second point this evening, the process of discipleship. I want you to turn back with me to verse 17 in our passage. We're going to come back to this in our next two points. Here, I think we see Mark record for us a number of key things in this call that Jesus gives here. The first of which we've sort of already gone over. It's the fact that Christ calls us to follow him. And the second promise we see Jesus make here to these early disciples and to us is this. I'll read it and then we'll go over it. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Really, in the second point here, the process of discipleship, I think we get an insight and a key into understanding this in the middle portion of verse 17. It's in that short phrase, "I will make you become." Return to that final point, fishers of men, in our third point this evening, so mark that out in your minds. But here in our second point, I want us to focus on the process of discipleship as we see here that Jesus says, "I will make you become." As a parent, I have two kids and then one on the way. If you didn't already know, we've gotten to the point where Danielle can no longer hide it on Sundays. So we have two kids, one on the way. And as you know, as many of you here are parents, there's always with each child, there might be a particular sticking point of frustration, I'll put it nicely, with an individual child and something as a parent you were trying to get them to do. A few weeks ago or so, Holly, our oldest, our daughter, has one particular issue, and it's the issue of going to the bathroom before bed as opposed to going to bed and then needing to go to the bathroom multiple times after we have put her down. So a few weeks ago, we had the unfortunate experience of putting her to bed and hearing the call on the monitor for her to go to the bathroom. We sit her down. I take her in particular. I say, "Holly, it's time to go to the bathroom." And she goes, "Dad, I know that you're in charge, but I need you to stand over there for me. I think when we view the process of discipleship, I think maybe not externally, but internally, I think we kind of default to that mode of thinking when it comes to discipleship. That maybe I can say a theologically true statement about who God is and what he's done. Maybe I can quote a particular Bible verse and apply it to the specific problem that I'm facing in my life. But really, when it comes down to it, the heart behind it is to say something that's true and then to utter something like, God, I know this to be true, but here's what I need from you. This is what I need. And it's really a battle between who is in charge at the end of the day. And I think when we come to this concept of discipleship, it's really the reordering for us as Christians into who is really in charge of our lives. When Christ calls us to come and to follow him, what that means is that now he is Lord over our lives. He is the one who is calling the shots in our own lives. I think many of us approach discipleship with that sort of toddler-esque understanding sometimes, where deep down we want to say something, but then we expect something in return. We want something from God in return, whilst our hearts are far from him in this. And that process of discipleship is really the understanding of who is in charge. And we see this really at work in our lives as Christians through this process that we call sanctification. The sanctification process is something that God does in us. It's a promise that he makes to us in this overarching theme of discipleship. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. This sounds familiar to you. I'm proud. This is the definition that the Shorter Catechism gives on this topic of sanctification. And what we see here is that sanctification becomes a joy for the people of God when it's understood in that context of God's grace. When it's understood in that context of Jesus himself extending that call to come and to follow him. It comes in that context of understanding that I, when I come to follow Christ, need to have that who's in charge discussion reshaped and reoriented in my own life. That Christ is now Lord over my life. And this empowers us as believers by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit to actually, in response to God's working in sanctification, is that we desire to put to death that sin that you and I see in our own lives. God's grace enables us to die to our sin and to live in a manner that is ultimately pleasing to God. You'll know if you've been a Christian for a number of years that this process has many ups and downs, many high points, and unfortunately many low points as well. It's not a perfect process, but it comes attached to God's perfect promises to us that he will complete the work that he has started in us. If you're familiar with the early 20th century theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's an early 20th century theologian, and he would end up being killed by the Nazi regime in April of 1945. And he has a very well-known book called The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer does in this book is he makes this distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. I think it comes to us in this relation to our understanding of discipleship. When Christ calls us to come and follow him, it's done with that promise of God's grace to us in Christ. And what we see here in Bonhoeffer is this distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. I want to read two little quotes for you to draw this idea out. Bonhoeffer sort of categorizes cheap grace as this. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Now, in contrast to this, he provides the definition for costly grace, and he says this: costly grace is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered himself up for us. When we come to this process of discipleship type question, it comes in that context of costly grace. That when Christ calls us to come and follow him, he does so here in this section here on these first four disciples, knowing full well what laid in store for him at the end of his ministry, which would ultimately be his death on the cross. And this stands as the very message that these disciples were being called to go and proclaim, even though they didn't know it yet. And this brings us to the product of discipleship, our third point. So we've considered the call that Jesus makes here to his first disciples to come and follow him, the promise that he makes to these disciples that in following him, he will be the one, the agent who changes them. We see that Jesus also here in verse 17 gives a picture into what following Jesus will produce or what it will result in. Once more, look back with me to verse 17 at the end in particular. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." And seeing the fact that these four men were professional fishermen, Jesus uses this analogy here to point to something greater. And hearing that call, we see in this passage that immediately those two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, both leave the comfort of their stable life in order to follow Christ. They leave everything. We see here that Mark records that they left their nets, they left their father, and they came and followed Jesus. And this is really how the passage ends for us here. The men hear the call to come and follow Jesus. They leave behind everything they know in order to follow Christ. And the framework that we are left with at this point in the narrative is that these men are stepping out into something that is unexpected, and we get sort of the end of their story as we work through the rest of the gospel. But right now, their story is yet to be finished. From our vantage point, knowing and having the whole text of Scripture at hand, we know full well the end of the story. That Christ would ultimately be crucified, that he would ultimately rise again, and he would ultimately appear to those disciples and say, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, for all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We see here at the end of the story, the fulfillment of that promise. And for you and I as well, much like this topic of discipleship, as Christians, we are also called to go and to proclaim all that Christ has done for us, since he is the one who has called us to follow him, who has changed and transformed us, and has promised us life with him forever. So as we draw this to a close, I want to give a few points of application this evening as we've looked into this topic of discipleship that we see here in Mark chapter 1. So, how do we gauge our understanding of discipleship? I'll give a few little points here. I would say rely and measure your discipleship in light of Scripture. And one place in particular you can go, I know this is fairly familiar for most of us here, but a good reminder, is go to the fruits of the Spirit that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Use that as a key marking point to see how you are going and maturing in Christ in your discipleship. The second thing I would say is know who you follow. Discipleship is not to follow the figure with whom you have constructed in your own imagination, but to follow Christ as he has given to us and pictured for us in his word. Third, do not discount the promise that God makes to his church and to his people in the ordinary means of grace. We went over that a lot this morning in the Sunday school hour. But don't discount God's promise in the means of grace, in preaching, in prayer, and in the sacraments. Fourthly, discipleship is accomplished in community, in the people of God, in God's church. This is not a solo project, but a project for a particular people for whom God has chosen out of this world to be a people for his own possession. So how do we answer this question we set out to answer? What does it mean to follow Christ? We see that it's answered here in this context of discipleship, in the privilege of discipleship, that Christ is the one who calls us to himself. In the process of discipleship, where God works sanctification in us along this path of being his disciples by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And also in the product of discipleship, as Jesus sends us out to make us known, make him known as we bear the fruits of the Spirit. This call to discipleship is good news for us, because it's the consequence of God calling us to faith, of working faith in us, of the gospel taking hold in our lives, that we might look more and more like Jesus, who says to you and I this evening, come follow me. Stand with me as we pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to be gathered as your church, your bride, this evening, to hear from your word, to reflect on the ministry of Christ and this call that he gives to those first disciples and to us, to step out in faith and to come follow him. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts this evening, that we would cherish the fact that it is you who says to us, rebellious sinners, come follow me. What a joy it is to reflect on that promise. And Lord, we ask that in all of our worship, Christ would be lifted high as the one who says, come follow me, is ultimately the one who is hung on the cross for us. We pray all of this in his name this evening. Amen.